You're listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast, a recording of the Sunday sermons from Christ Church Toronto. Christ Church Toronto is a new church in Toronto's East End that seeks to practice the ancient Christian faith today. We would love for you to join us in the future, but until then, please turn your attention to the scripture reading.
From Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30.
And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Patrick. Let's pray, and then we're going to spend the next couple of minutes reflecting on this passage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you tremendous thanks and praise that you haven't left us to be a people groping around in the dark, trying to understand you, understand what it means to be your people. But you've left us with your word, and you've sent your Spirit to work with power in your church. And so now we ask, Father, as you've done so many times in times past, that you would send your Spirit with power, that these words would indeed be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and they would transform us in such a way that we would see the glorious Christ, and all of our loyalty, all of our allegiance would be directed towards him this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, a while back, I found myself on a Reddit thread devoted to people leaving Christianity. It started when a friend of mine sent me a link to a musician whose music we listened to a lot in our younger ages, who had sort of deconverted from Christianity, and he wrote this testimony out, and it ended up on this Reddit thread. And for about a day and a half, I actually joined this Reddit community, and then I thought, I wonder what they'll do to my job security if my congregants find out I'm on a, you know, how to deconvert from Christianity Reddit thread. But part of the reason why I still actually go back and from time to time read through this thread as I see updates is that the stories that lead people away from Christianity seem to have so much in common with the exact same stories that, as a pastor, I hear lead people towards a robust, focused, joy-filled allegiance to Christ. It seems as I read these deconversion stories, there's almost a template. Things are going along almost mindlessly. People think that they kind of have this Christianity thing figured out. There's some crisis event in their life. or some tough ethical issue that's presented in front of them, and they start to see the Bible as disagreeing with their urges and their instincts, and they find themselves heading down a path of deconversion, throwing away everything at that critical moment. And yet, as a pastor, week in and week out, almost without fail, I regularly am hearing stories that follow the exact same template, and yet at that crisis moment, at that point where the demands of Jesus come in stark collision with priorities of our world, I watch people make other decisions, not to deconvert, but to robustly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in those moments, as a pastor, it's your greatest joy, because you see people transformed by having this meaningful engagement and encounter with Jesus, and finding him to be the source of life, the source of goodness, the source of truth. Well, it's fitting on this Palm Sunday, even though we're a chapter plus behind on the initial schedule, that we look at this story, where we have a rich young ruler who, in some senses, is following this template we see on Reddit. And we have disciples who are, in some senses, also following this template that we see in our real world. And on Palm Sunday, we're remembering the day where a group of people came and found themselves joyously celebrating the arrival of Jesus. And we have to guess that some of those exact same people join in the shouting of "Crucify him" a week later. Listen, this passage, as I said, seems to follow this similar template. Passionate religious person, presenting issue, agony, walking away. And yet the story's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. They've all recorded this story, and I think they've recorded it not to tell us what the paradigm of deconstruction is going to look like, but I believe they've recorded it so that we can understand what it looks like to have a real and life-giving encounter with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's what I want to look at this morning. As I see this passage, as I see these people having this encounter with Jesus, specifically this young man that we'll call the rich young ruler, I see him being moved from a position of confidence to disorientation in the first part of this passage. And in the second part of the passage, I see the disciples sort of carrying on this paradigm of disorientation and being moved to a paradigm or an emotion of astonishment. So first, let's look at this move from confidence to disorientation that we see in this passage. Where do we see this? Well, we see it so clearly in Jesus' interaction with the man in verses 16 through 22. The paragraph breaks, even on your bulletin, will serve to be helpful. We find out in verse 22 that this man is rich, and in verse 20 we find out that he's young. Luke's gospel actually tells us that he's a ruler, and so throughout the sermon I may call him the rich young ruler, as the church often does. This man comes to Jesus and he has a good question. There's no reason to read into this question in any sort of ill motive inside of him. He says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" It's likely that he's heard the teaching of Jesus and his kingdom. Maybe he sat on some of his preaching. Maybe he heard some snippets of the Sermon on the Mount passed down to him secondhand. Maybe he's seen or heard these healings. And he comes to Jesus with a sincere question. What we call the Old Testament, he knows, is filled with a series of laws, all of which are good. I don't have a doubt in my mind that he's questioning the goodness of the entirety of what we call the Old Testament. But he's also acknowledging that the Old Testament is complicated and that people are sinful and we can get distracted. And he wants to have a measure of confidence. What good work must I do? What specific thing ought I commit my life to? Ought I to be driven towards so that I could have a measure of confidence that eternal life, life unending, life in the world anew, belongs to me? Jesus answers his question with a question, as Jesus often does. Why do you call me good? You know where goodness is found. It's found in the scriptures. It's found in the revealed word of our Heavenly Father. The man follows up with Jesus. Okay, I agree. But of all the Old Testament, which ones ought I be doing? How do I find this essential good work? Jesus replies to the second question that the man asks by giving him a portion of the Ten Commandments. The kids in the profession of faith, we went over the Ten Commandments a couple of minutes ago. He gives him the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and then back to the fifth. And then he summarizes the Ten Commandments, quoting a passage found in a couple spots in the Bible, saying you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that he gives, of all the Ten Commandments, he gives this young ruler what we often call the second table of the law. You can ask the kids what that means. But the first table sort of emphasizing our relationship and our loyalty and duties towards God, our Creator. The second table emphasizing our loyalties and duties one towards another. My hunch is the rich young ruler is feeling good about himself. He says to Jesus in this third question, look, all these I've kept, okay? You know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 5? Love your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus, let me give you an update on my life. I've got that covered. All these I've kept. What am I still lacking, though? Now, I don't know fully this rich young ruler's motives, but he wants a measure of confidence. He wants to say, listen, this isn't about just barely limping into the kingdom. I want to know that I can get there. I want to know that I belong into this regenerated world, this life unending that comes inside of you. And Jesus says to him, okay, you've followed all these laws, the obedience to these laws. There's one thing, though, that you're still lacking. And he says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be full or complete, sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now, this call is unique. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where you could find, in one sense, this specific call to sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And even elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, I mean, Nicodemus receives the pretty heavy-handed command of Jesus. And what does Jesus demand of him to do? To sell what? Half of what he has, to give away half of what his wealth is to the poor. But Jesus goes to this man and says, if you want to be complete, here's what you need to do. Go, sell, give, and follow. This is how you can have deep confidence that there are treasures waiting for you in heaven, that you will be moving towards the treasures in the world to come. You know, it's interesting. Jesus had just commanded us last week. We slowed down and looked at a very small passage where Jesus interacts with the children. And he just says, look, this is what the kingdom is going to look like. It's going to look like children. And yet to this young man, who in some senses is presented as young as almost childlike, we find the kingdom is still not ready for this one. Because how does he walk away? He walks away filled with great sorrow. And the text leaves us no mystery as to why he walks away. It's because he has great possession. Now, I've gone to great labor to explain this, but what is Jesus doing in this passage? Well, I've gone to some labor to explain it because I want to be careful that we don't undo what Jesus is saying. Jesus is absolutely making a radical command to this young man. Now, many of us here grew up in Protestant circles where we have had it drilled into our head that your salvation, especially the act of justification, comes through faith alone. And the idea of prescribing good works by Jesus, if we're honest with ourselves, kind of starts to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Like, is Jesus leading this man on a self-salvation project? Is he giving him a path by which he can earn or attain salvation? And so there's actually whole schools of interpreters, there's whole commentaries you can find where essentially they say, you know, I'm being a little bit facetious, but then Jesus was tricking him, you know, trying to show him the law. And he was basically putting the law before him so that he would be absolutely destroyed by the law. But he's not actually saying you need to obey. He's not actually making these kind of radical calls. You know, he's going to say, you know, I gotcha. Now that you know you're buried by the law, here's the good news. You can receive salvation by faith alone. That's all that matters. No. Jesus is making a radical, radical demand on this young man, on this young ruler. And though it does drive him to a measure of despair, Jesus isn't tricking him. He's teaching him what his kingdom is like. He's teaching him what it's going to feel like to enter into properly the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. He's not giving him a self-salvation project. He's telling him, here, you think you obey the law, and as far as you can tell, as you search your soul, you stand before the Lord, and you say, these things I have kept. As it relates to my standing before the Lord, my sort of covenantal standing, these things I've kept, Lord. Jesus seems to take him at his word, but he says one thing you miss. And he says this, is where the law was always headed. You got to follow me. Sell all you have, give to the poor. The accent mark falls on following me. And this is Jesus' point to you and to me. All law keeping, all the Old Testament law encapsulated and drove God's people towards. They were, as they strove to obey the law, as they tried to understand what it meant, they were to see in some senses all these things were essentially saying, follow this man Jesus. Follow this Messiah. This is what true law-keeping looks like. This is the Psalm 1 man. Follow this man. This is where the law was headed.
Now, Jesus is making a specific application to this man related to his riches that he specifically needs at this time if he's going to understand where the law was always headed and find himself truly following after the law. In the same way, alcoholics have to abstain from the good gift of alcohol because of an abuse in the past. They know that just one sip of it could just be an utter destruction of your lives. Some of you know this very well. And so you have to abstain from something that you don't think is evil or bad. You think it's good, but it's been misused. So also Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, you are a wealthaholic. Your specific heart is so captivated by this wealth that you don't even see it actually. It so drives and it so guides you that you are going to have to abstain from holding on to the wealth that you currently have. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And there's no way for you to follow me without totally cutting out the wealth. Jesus sees that in this man, and he calls that out in this man. He says, if you want to follow where the law was always pointing to, it was always pointing to me as both your savior and also both a model of what the law looks like, and you will always miss it so long as this wealth is in your life. It has become for you something like a functional savior. It's the source of your identity. It is the source of your comfort. The wealth in your life controls you. You don't control it, and you cannot see it. You know, this week I was in Calgary for a preaching seminar, teaching a group of pastors some thoughts on preaching expositorily from the scriptures, you know, how to preach, bring God's word to bear on the congregation. And there's a handful of people that grew up in ranching homes in Calgary. And I kept asking people, oh, that's amazing. You grew up on a ranch? How many acres does your father have? You know, how many cows do they have? Now, no one here giggles. Let me tell you a little piece of a fun fact. When you're in Calgary and you see those guys wearing the cowboy hat, you're not supposed to ask how many acres they have. I don't know if anyone knows this. You're not supposed to ask how many cattle they have. That's like ask them going up to you and say, how much do you make a year? And how much have you saved over the course of your, you know, working career? That's incredibly offensive. Because in some senses, in their mind, their worth and their status really is tied up with how large their farm is and how many head of cattle they have. And for them to be that blunt and upfront, they won't share it. And so after about the seventh person I asked, one of these very nice cowboys came up and told me, just a little heads up, like, you don't do that. Don't ever do that again, okay? But then he told me this. He said, that's why everyone said, oh, I just got an average-sized ranch. He said, that's how everyone's going to respond. But he said, they're going to tell you. And you know how you know? You look at their hat, and you look at their truck. And by those two things, you can guess how many acres they believe they have as it compares to everybody else. There are ways in which they want to show their status, they want to show their identity, that they're doing a little better than everybody else, and they'll do what it takes to put that forward. Their identity is caught up in the size of their farm, the size of the amount of cattle they have, and they will do what they can to show that forth, to make sure they maintain their status in society. Okay, that illustration clearly worked for no one. Maybe let's think of it this way. You've seen Moneyball, I would hope, where Brad Pitt's character is working with the Oakland A's and doing whatever he can to sort of use stats to help this team that has no money become a competitive team. You may remember at the end of Moneyball, Brad Pitt's goes to Boston, the wicked Red Sox, and receives an offer from the owner of the Red Sox. Thanks for not booing. I know a couple of you were tempted. Receives an offer from the Red Sox to leave Oakland and come work for the Red Sox organization. And you may remember Brad Pitt goes back and he meets with Jonah Hill, his boss and his colleague in Oakland. And Jonah Hill asks, what was the offer? And Brad Pitt says, you know, it doesn't matter what the offer is. Jonah Hill says, what was the offer? Brad Pitt says, I don't care about the offer. What was the offer? And Brad Pitt says, character says, you know, I made a vow long ago. I made one decision in my life based on money, and I've lived to regret it ever since. I won't make a decision based on the money. And Jonah Hill's character replies with a pretty brilliant line. He says, of course you won't do it for the money, but you will do it for what the money says. The offer Brad Pitt received from Boston would make him the highest paid GM in baseball history. And Jonah Hill knew that it wasn't really about the money, but it was about what the money did for Pitt's character. And that's why he was going to accept the money. What am I trying to say? Maybe I belabored the point. What I'm trying to say is this. This passage does give an accent mark on the dangers of wealth, okay? And for this specific rich young ruler and for people in our congregation, I'm sure of it, it's not just about the money, it's not just about the head of cattle, it's not just about the acreage, it's about what those things mean for you and who you are in this world. the financial security provided by the money, the sort of status in society, these are things you can't think of being human without giving up. They're so core to your identity, so core to the rich young ruler's identity, that the idea of giving up his money, he would say, well, then who am I? Who am I? That's like changing something so fundamental to who I am. That how would I move forward? What would I talk about? Who would I be? And Jesus sees that in the rich young ruler, and he can't see it in himself. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, you know, if you really want to lock up treasures in heaven, here's what you've got to do. You've got to renounce that very thing that is core to how you conceive of yourself. That's what discipleship's going to look like. Here's this young man who comes to Jesus with some measure of confidence. And Jesus has left him utterly, utterly disoriented. He can't conceive of life apart from all wealth has done for him. Some of you can't conceive of your life apart from the title, status, finances that God has provided for you. Some of you can't conceive, you can't possibly conceive of your life without ensuring that you know where you are at on the sort of social ranking and making sure everything you do, even the donations you do, all contribute to making sure you stay way up there, because you don't really know who you would be if you were just average. Jesus goes to a confident person. I have no doubts this young man gave away a ton of money. And he moves him from confident to disorienting. And this is what he is always doing. If you want a saving, if you want a powerful, a transformative encounter with the Jesus Christ that we find in the scriptures, this is what you're going to find. You're going to think that you've got things figured out. You're going to think you're moving in the right direction. And before you know it, you're going to be dizzy. You're going to say, he is doing this? He's calling me, what? Leave my vocation, take a lesser paying job for the good of my neighbor? What? You know, this job gives me status, which then allows me to make great influence. Isn't that what he wants in his kingdom? Or he's going to make me leave my career to stay home with a crying kid that can't even talk back to me, can't even move right now. This is what he's calling me to do? This is what I feel that you're going to feel utterly disoriented, utterly dizzy. He's going to strike right at your vitals because he wants you. And he wants you to know what treasures in heaven feel like. Listen, what have I been trying to say? I've been trying to say this, that for this man, his wealth provided for him every sort of comfort and promise and confidence in this world. He owned a lot of money, but he was also owned by this money. He worshipped and he served this money, and then it was so entrenched in who he is that he couldn't see it. He was a slave to this money. He was in bondage to this money. And the question I'm hoping to spark in your imagination is, what is it for you? What are you not willing to give up? Wealth is for sure the number one application and applies to probably like 99.7% of our congregation, so congrats to the point two. Wealth is obviously where the arrow is flying in this passage of application, but what is it that you can't conceive of yourself? Maybe a way in which you find pleasure? I mean, ours is a time where people are conceiving of a self-identity related to all kinds of things. And Jesus is going to go right at that thing. He's going to say, follow me. Sell. Give, follow. Last December, I know some of you are Big Daddy Yankee fans. No one knows him other than probably one person in this congregation, but a Latin American superstar, sort of a pioneer of this genre of music called reggaeton, had made multiple millions of dollars, won every kind of Latin music award. You probably know his work through the work Despacito, where I think, you know, Justin Bieber hops on it, so that may be how most Canadians know it, or Gasolina. He shocked his fans. At the end of his tour, after sort of playing this reggaeton music for almost 30 years, at the final stop of his tour in the Dominican Republic, when no one saw it coming, they knew his tour was coming to an end. He actually not only announced that his tour was coming to an end, but he announced that he was retiring. Because he had said he's been found by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he told the crowd they could no longer call him Daddy Yankee, but they should know him as Daddy Yankee in Christ. It sounds better in Spanish. Listen, Jesus isn't going to call all of you to give away all your wealth. In fact, there's very few of you that I think he will. But he is going to go after something so core, and he's doing it over and over again. He did it to Daddy Yankee. I could tell you the story of numerous friends of mine as we played very competitive sports, where they had a crossroads, where it was either give up some of the sports and what they had meant in their life and follow Jesus, or continue to pursue this path of fame. What we read in this passage is the first part of having a transforming encounter with Jesus is going to feel like moving from confidence to being disoriented, feeling like the very thing that you're good at, the very thing that gives you your confidence in the world, the very thing that makes you you, is the very thing Jesus is calling you to give away in entirety. This is what you should expect if you're looking for a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, a moment of being disoriented. But this passage isn't only about being disoriented. Though some walk away at this phase, and though they join this Reddit thread that I'm speaking of, this Reddit community I'm speaking of, not all walk away. This passage isn't just about the disoriented, because it ends, verses 23 through 30, are all about the disciples moving from being sort of disoriented as well to being absolutely astonished. You can't miss it. First, Jesus drives home the lesson to the disciples. They just witnessed something incredible. This rich young ruler who maybe had been given money even to Jesus' ministry, for all we know. I mean, I can't fill in all the details, but they see something incredible. Someone who they looked up to, they thought, the Lord's hand of blessing is upon this person. This is a good person. Now all of a sudden they see Jesus sending him away, and he's walking away in grief. And Jesus drives home this lesson saying, it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives this funny image of a camel entering the eye of the needle, and there's all kinds of speculation about what the eye of the needle is, and by and large, it seems to me that Jesus is actually just trying to be funny. He's like, you know, it's like trying to run a semi-truck through the buttonhole on your shirt. That's what it's like to try to get a rich man by the hand into the kingdom. You know, it's not tough. It's impossible. Squeezing an elephant through the little dog door. That's what it feels like. It's not going to happen. This is what if Jesus drives this home with these haunting images. And what he's saying is it's not hard, it's not difficult, it's not complicated. He's saying it's actually impossible. But he says this to the disciples. The good news is this, that though it is impossible with man, all things are possible with God. And as he says this, Jesus comes to some kind of realization. He realizes that the sacrifices that he's making might be a better investment than he realized. It might have been a better decision for his life than he realized. And he turns to Jesus and he says, we've left all. What's coming our way, Lord? You know, we've turned away from father and mother, as you've said, and what do you offer to us? And Jesus gives the most astonishing promise. He says there will be 100% return on investment for you in the new heavens, new earth. You see, the rich young ruler was so close, and so many people on these deconversion paths are so close to receiving the greatest investment opportunity of their life. They're so close to a 100-fold return. You see, Jesus demands far more than anyone expects when they first explore Christianity and when they first start to understand who Jesus is. He's always demanding far more than you realized when you first come through the door. But you can't miss it. He's also promising more than you could ever imagine. 100-fold return on investment. I don't believe he's up there with a calculator, you know, trying to figure out all the sacrifices you made and then times them by, you know, 100%. No. He's saying this will be an extraordinary return, an absurd return. One seed in the ground, hundreds, thousands, you know, the investment sort of coming to bear. The young man is right on the cusp of it. There's only one way to know this Jesus Christ, and it's to have that disorienting experience. He's right on the cusp of it. Jesus gives him this opportunity, and he misses it. And yet Jesus then tells the disciples this, that by God's power, the one who demands all, gives all, and shares all. And this is the hope, this is the good news, and the man misses it. He was so close, but he misses it. And Jesus tells the disciples, the only reason you too haven't missed it is because God has transformatively worked in your heart to stick with that disorienting experience and be astonished. Kim and I have a good friend, I think some of you know because I always brag to everybody when I'm there. We have a good friend that lives in the Hamptons and lives in an absurd house and has absurd cars and has access to the fanciest of clubs in the Hamptons and the fanciest of private beaches in the Hamptons. And they always invite us to come and to stay at their house. And when we're there, there is nothing that is theirs that is off limits to us. Nothing. Their whole house. They say, look, it's yours. Use it as you want. If you want to take our cars, since they already have the parking passes on them to go to the beach, go for it. Our status in the club, just use our tab. Tell them you know me and just put it on our tab. Nothing. They are the most generous people, and so long as I am in relationship with them, all that is theirs, it feels like it's mine when I'm down in the Hamptons, which is coincidentally why we like to go on vacation there. This is the hope of the gospel, that Jesus is rich beyond all imagination. All imagination. There's no way for your mind to come to terms what it feels like with the wealth he had in heaven, and yet for your sake and for mine, at the call of his Father, he leaves it all, and he comes to earth and became poor. so that in our poverty we too might become rich. And what he does is all that is his, he then shares with his people. He leaves the splendor of heaven for us, he suffers for us, and as a result, we get him. And all that is his, he shares with us. He shares his anointing. At his baptism, he heard, "This is my well-loved son with whom I am well pleased." He now shares that status with you. You receive this upon your baptism as well. He shares his righteousness, the ways in which he conducted his life in a way that was perfectly fitting both to God's law and to the pleasure of God. He now says, "What is his is mine." He shares his death. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me." He shares the verdict at his death. When he heard that death could not hold him down, that death was not a rightful punishment for his sins, he was justified, raised from the dead, and that status goes to you by faith. He shares this with you. He shares his spirit. He shares his splendor. He shares his resurrection. He shares his power. And he shares his calling and his glory and even his rule as he gives the disciples a hint, and the rest of the book, Bible will fill out that they will reign with him. And one day we will reign with him as well. And he shares all the inheritance he receives from this Father. All that is his comes to you by faith. When Paul says to the Corinthian church, "All things are yours," I don't think he's joking. If you have him, you have it all. There's no sacrifice you make for Jesus, no wealth, no sexual identity or orientation, no comfort, no status, none of these things that you sacrifice for Jesus at our waste. I promise you, you will return 100-fold on these things. This is what this passage is saying. There's nothing so glorious and so important to who you are that you can't lay all of it in the hands of Jesus. Though this calling is specific to the rich young man, the gist of the calling, the heart of the calling, is for all of us. We have to understand Jesus is not necessarily telling us to give everything away like he does to the rich young man, rich young ruler, but he is telling us to acknowledge that everything is his, to surrender all things to him, to say all of these things belong to you. And though he's demanding more than we can ever fully comprehend, he's promising more than we can ever dream of. A return that if you just got one small imaginative glimpse of, there's no sacrifice you'd make that would even feel like a sacrifice. It would feel like ordinary business decision. This is what Jesus is promising you. Salvation is not hard, it's not difficult, it's not exhausting. He's saying it is absolutely impossible. And yet the good news of the gospel is I know right now that God's Spirit is working in many of your hearts right now, and you're sensing God's calling because he always works through his word and he does not give up. And he's calling us to take all that we have and surrender all that we have to him as his. And we say, use this for the good of your kingdom, Lord. And if I have to leave it all behind, I will, because I want you. Because the return on investment I get with you is greater than any silly thing this world has to offer. And this passage is promising us that when we do that, we will find a measure of freedom that we can never imagine. So surrender now and know what it feels like to have the astonishing riches of Christ as your reward. This is the call of this passage today. Come today and taste life unending. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, your call is overwhelming. It's too great, and it is impossible with us. And yet, we trust your Spirit's working in our hearts right now to lay things aside, things that are very important to us, things that hurt to think about leaving. We ask now, Father, that your Spirit would continue to work and not give up on us as we feel disoriented, and that you'd move us from this place of being disoriented to being absolutely astonished by the promises of your kingdom that belong to us. Please, Father, work powerfully in our hearts. We're stubborn. This is an impossible task. Lest your Spirit work powerfully. Give us the strength. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.